Well, actually, if you are acquainted with the scriptures, you know that neither one of those is the reason that we do these things. We do these things because the preaching of the Word of God is central to the purposes of God and central to the worship of God. This is why we listen to preaching week by week. The preaching of the Word of God ought to be front and center, center stage in the worship of God. Not music. Music is important. Music certainly has a place in worship, an important place, but it shouldn't occupy the central place. God's Word should occupy the central place. When you walk into this room, what's one of the first things that grabs your attention? The pulpit. It's in the center. Right? That's not accidental. The pulpit is in the center. It's not off to the side or not down here somewhere, because God's Word is supposed to be central to His worship. When we come to worship God, we should come to give Him something, because He's the one who's being worshiped, right? We should come to give Him something. It isn't just about what we receive or what we get out of worship. And yet, even though we come to give God something, we also should expect in worship to receive something from God. So what is it that we expect to receive from God when we worship? Well, we hope to hear from Him. How does God speak to us? How do we hear from God? Well, primarily we hear from God in the pages of this book. This is why preaching is central in God's worship. And we want to hear from God. Certainly God can speak to us in many different ways. He's God. He can speak to us any way He wants to. But normally, at this time in church history, normally, how should we expect to hear from God? We would expect to hear Him speak to us in the pages of His Word. Not prophets. We don't run out and try to find a prophet or through dreams or visions. But primarily, we expect, have reason to expect, that God will speak to us in His Word. Preaching is central. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. People would clamor after the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would run after Him. They didn't want Him to go away. And one time, the people were looking for Him. The disciples came to Jesus, and they said, "All the people are looking for you." And He said in Mark 1:38, "Let's go somewhere else." He didn't say, "Let's go to the people." He said, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Preaching. How did the church begin? The book of Acts, we're reading through Acts. The church began through preaching. How did the church grow? The church grew through preaching. How did the church continue? It continued through preaching. Acts 2:42, the people were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. How are people brought to Christ today? They're brought to Christ through the preaching of the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Peter 1:23-25, you have been born again. How? Through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he says, this is the Word that was preached to you. How do we grow as Christians? How do we make progress, spiritual progress, and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's through His Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. What activity does Paul urge young Timothy to be involved in as a minister? Well, he's supposed to be involved in preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word, Timothy. So preaching is central to the purposes of God. And when we come here week by week to hear preaching, it isn't an empty ritual. It isn't something that we simply do because we prefer to do it or we like to do it. We do it because this is God's will. This is what God wants us to do. And so we're going to open up our Bibles and we're going to study the words. And the purpose is to try to understand the meaning of the words. And then, having understood the meaning, then we want to see how those words apply to us in our lives so that we will know how God wants us to live. I hope that's why you've come here this morning. I hope that's why we've all gathered here today for this purpose, to find out what this book says and how it tells us to live. Well, with all of that in mind, let's open our Bibles to John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to chapter 7 through 10. These chapters are a dedicated section in John's Gospel where the apostle describes an extended visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem, a visit that was 2 to 3 months in duration. And what brought Jesus to Jerusalem on this occasion was the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was an 8-day celebration which served to remind Israel of God's goodness to them during their wilderness wanderings. Prior to this, Jesus had remained in Galilee because in Judea, in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. And we read about that in verse 1 of the chapter. And then in verse 10, we see that Jesus went up to the feast privately and in secret, in order to avoid attracting undue attention to himself. And Jesus didn't do this because he was a coward, but Jesus did this because he knew that the cross was before him. He would go to the cross. He would go there willingly and offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, but he would go there when the proper time came. And that wouldn't be for at least another 6 months. And until then, Jesus would take reasonable precautions to avoid unnecessarily provoking any premature hostility. At this time in Jerusalem, messianic expectations were high. Confusion about Jesus was increasing. As we're going to see this morning, we see it all throughout the chapter. People were divided in their opinions about Jesus. Opposition against him was also increasing. The Jewish leaders we've seen have already determined to put Jesus to death. And there are three themes that run like a threefold cord all the way down through this chapter. You find conversations with Jesus. There's dialogue. There's teaching from Jesus. There's also controversy about Jesus that comes about because of his teaching. And then there's also conspiracy against Jesus. The Jewish leaders are plotting together as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus teaches. There's conversation. There's dialogue. His teaching elicits debate and controversy. And then the Jewish authorities attempt to arrest him. There's conspiracy against him. Last time we saw that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and he went right into the temple to teach. It's about 3 or 4 days into the feast. He goes into the temple and teaches. The Jews listen to him and they're astonished. They wonder where he got this teaching from. And so Jesus tells them that he got it from his Father. It didn't come from himself, but he got it from his Father. He got it from the one who sent him. And if they had really wanted to do God's will, they would have recognized this about his teaching. We also saw last week that Jesus recalls the incident from John chapter 5 where he healed the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. The Jews had persecuted Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. But Jesus points out, we saw this last week, that their moral discernment in this was flawed, and he exposes it as such with a masterful argument. We looked at that last week. And then finally, he exhorts the people in verse 24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So that's where we left off last Lord's Day. We're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 25 and work our way through to verse 36. Dividing up these discourses into sections is very challenging, but this is how we've done it. If you look at verse 14 of the chapter, it's the midst of the feast, maybe 3 or 4 days in, we can't be sure, but it's in the middle of the feast. Jesus goes into the temple and he teaches. Then look at verse 37. "Now on the last day, Jesus stands up and cries out." So you got that section from verse 14 all the way through to verse 36. Jesus is in the temple. It's in the midst of the feast and he's teaching. And we've taken that section and divided it roughly into half. And so we pick up this morning in verse 25. We'll study all the way through to verse 36. And there's two things in these verses. We can arrange all this material under two general headings. The first thing we see is the attempted identification of Jesus. The attempted identification of Jesus in verses 25 to 29. If you look at verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. And they, that is the leaders, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" John here describes the response on the part of some of the people of Jerusalem. That's how they're described in verse 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem. This is probably a third group that John designates, along with the Jews, which we saw in verse 15. And all throughout the Gospel of John, the reference to the Jews doesn't always refer to the Jews generally, but often refers to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then also there's another group called the crowd in verse 20. And this would be a larger mixed group that would include pilgrims from Judea, from Galilee, and even from beyond the borders of Israel, the Jews of the dispersion. Well, these people here are described as the people of Jerusalem. This is probably another group that John is designating. These would be residents of Jerusalem. And it's likely that they would have been more familiar with the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders than would the general crowd of pilgrims have been. Now, while some in the crowd might have naively questioned whether anyone was plotting to kill Jesus, whether anybody was really trying to kill Jesus, we saw that back in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And some people in the crowd say, "Who is it seeking to kill you?" Well, some might have naively thought that there was nobody trying to kill Jesus. But the people of Jerusalem, they know better. These people that are actual residents in Jerusalem, they know better. Remember chapter 5, when Jesus had been in Jerusalem before at another feast, and he healed that man, that invalid man, by the pool of Bethesda. And the Jews had been persecuting Jesus because he healed him on the Sabbath. They had also wanted to kill Jesus, it tells us in John 5. They wanted to kill him because he called God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Some of these very people present on this occasion might have been in that crowd before, whenever it was. John doesn't tell us how long before. But that other occasion when Jesus healed that man by the pool, some of the people that have been there might have been present on this occasion. So they knew about the animosity and the hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stands up and he says these things. He's got this amazing argument, this astounding argument. If you were here last week, we looked at it. And then he says, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And these folks are standing there. They're astounded. They can't believe that he's speaking like this. What boldness! Especially in face of all the threats that have been made against him. They're struck with Jesus' words. And they start to ask themselves, why aren't the leaders arresting him? Why aren't they incarcerating him? You know, he speaks openly and they're remaining silent. Maybe they changed their minds about Jesus. Maybe that's it. Maybe they do think he's the Messiah. Maybe they do think he's the Christ. And almost as soon as the idea occurs to them, it's dismissed. Why is that? Well, look at verse 27. "However," they say, "we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And so they're convinced that no one will know where the Messiah comes from. And this is one of the popular views, one of three popular views. The other two are expressed right in this chapter. But this is one popular view that no one will know where the Messiah is from. And this view is even referred to in extra-biblical writings. When the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. There's a second view that's expressed down in verse 42. Look at verse 42. Other people, they're saying, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And that apparently was the view of the Jewish leaders. You remember back in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod pretended like he wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asked the Jewish leaders where the Christ will be born, and they tell him Bethlehem. That was another popular view. And then there's a third view that's expressed in verse 31. Verse 31 of this chapter. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he? And so there's this third view that when Messiah comes, he will perform these signs, these amazing signs. Of course, those holding to these various positions, they could all go back to the Old Testament and they could defend their positions, right? It's just like today, right? People who claim to be reading and studying the same Bible many times believe very different things, and they all can make their arguments from Scripture. That doesn't mean that the Bible isn't clear. Doesn't mean that the Bible is confusing. It doesn't mean that one view is as good as another, or that we simply throw up our hands and say, well, we can't really be sure. What it does mean is that we need to work when we study our Bibles. We can't just, you know, gloss over the surface a little bit and expect that God will give us wisdom and understanding. The Proverbs speak about those who cry out for wisdom. We need to be diligent in seeking after wisdom. It doesn't come easily. Understanding in the Bible doesn't come easily to those unless they seek it diligently. And so there were these different views. And these people in Jerusalem, they had this first view. They believe that no one will know where the Christ is from. And so going on that assumption, they conclude that Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah because they know where he's from, right? I mean, it's an airtight case. They know where he's from. And there's a hint of disdain in that statement. They know where he's from. Oh, yes. We know where he's from. He comes from Galilee. He comes from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. And he lives in Capernaum. Yes, we know well enough where Jesus is from. Or did they? Did they? As it turns out, they didn't know nearly as much about where Jesus is from as they thought they knew. Look at Jesus' words in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now, Jesus is still in the temple. He's still teaching. It's obvious that Jesus knows about their discussion. Perhaps he knew it supernaturally. I think it's not nearly as exciting as that. He probably could hear them. He knew what they were saying. He knows about their discussion. Now, what is he saying in verse 28? You know, they're concluding he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And then he says, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." What in the world is Jesus saying? Some think that Jesus is a question. Oh, so you think you know where I'm from. You don't know as much as you think, and I've been sent by the one whom you do not know. That's how some take it. Others take it, you know who I am. You know that I'm from Galilee. You know that I grew up in Nazareth and that I live in Capernaum, but I've been sent by one whom you do not know. That's how others take it. There's a couple of popular interpretations. And I have to confess, I don't find either of those particularly satisfying. I think there's a better way to understand the words. I hope I'm not wrong, but as I read this passage, Jesus there is looking upon the people before him. He hears the discussion. He hears the murmurings about who he is and where he's from. And he cries out. He's exercised over their unbelief. They don't really know who he is. They're completely missing the point about his identity and about his origin. And so he's exercised over their unbelief, and he cries out and he says, "You know me and you know where I'm from. You know because I've told you already." He told them back in John chapter 5 when he healed that man by the pool of Bethesda. He had told the multitude by the sea up in Galilee. He told them multiple times where he was from and who he was. But you have not believed. I've told you who I am. I've told you where I'm from. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. But you haven't believed. You haven't received my word. I've not come on my own. I've told you that before. I've been sent on a mission. I've been sent by him who is true. I've been sent by the one whom you don't know. You don't really know, even though you think otherwise. So Jesus is saying, my teaching is not for myself. We saw that last week. Neither is his mission from himself. He said that repeatedly in the Gospel of John. And the people are thinking, they're thinking in very literal terms, physical terms. They're thinking about geography. Oh, we know where he's from. He's from that town. They're thinking of geography. Jesus is speaking spiritually. And as we saw last week, he's saying, my teaching doesn't come from me. The origin of my teaching isn't merely human. Ultimately, I am from heaven. Ultimately, I and my mission are divine. I come from God. The God whom you claim to know, but who in fact you don't know. Jesus tells them this right to their faces. Can you imagine this? These are religious people Jesus is speaking to. And he's standing right up in the temple. He says, you claim to know God, but you don't know God. What an insult that would be to faithful Jews, especially Jews that had gathered for the feast of all feasts. And there's Jesus in the temple telling them, you don't know God. Then he goes on, he says, but I do know him. You don't know him, but I know him. Look at verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus knows God. He knows the Father uniquely as the Son. He knows the Father in a unique way because the Father sent him. And by implication, what Jesus is saying here is that those who recognize him, they really know God. This is why they didn't know God, because they didn't recognize him. But if they recognized him, they would really know God. It's just as he had told them back in John 5 and verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You want to know God? You want to really honor God? Then you need to know who Jesus is. We don't really honor God unless we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the attempted identification of Jesus. Now we come secondly and finally to the attempted incarceration of Jesus. And that's in verses 30 to 36, the attempted incarceration of Jesus. Efforts now move in another direction. Instead of attempting to identify Jesus, attempts are now made to incarcerate Jesus, to arrest him, to apprehend him. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, when it says here they were seeking to seize him, this seems to be a spontaneous attempt made by the people of Jerusalem to seize Jesus. He said things to them that stir them up, some things that are offensive, and so they respond with this spontaneous attempt to seize Jesus. This is different from the more formal attempt to seize Jesus made by the Pharisees and the chief priests just two verses later in verse 32. So the Jews, the people of Jerusalem, they attempt to seize Jesus, but their effort is unsuccessful. Jesus avoided apprehension. John doesn't tell us how he avoided apprehension, but he did manage it. Occasionally we see this in the Gospels, where Jesus is in danger, the people want to lay hold of him, and somehow he manages to escape from their grasp. But John does tell us the ultimate reason. Doesn't tell us how Jesus escaped, but he does tell us the ultimate reason why he escaped. He says in verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. And all things are set by God. In his sovereignty, he appoints all things. The death of Jesus was appointed by God, and the time for his death would be set by God. It would not be set by the Jews. He would be arrested. He would be crucified at the time appointed by God, not a moment sooner and not a moment later. It was all part of God's plan and purpose, all part of an eternal purpose. Think of this. A plan that had been set, that had been thought out, set in motion in history, but thought out from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Can you imagine that? This is God's plan, God's purpose, to save a people by his grace, a plan that was thought of, a plan that was formulated from all eternity. And again in Ephesians 1 verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He does the will of God. He does whatever he pleases because he's sovereign. But the attempt to apprehend Jesus wasn't the only response on the part of these people. There's another response, a very different one. Look at it in verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Now, this is certainly a better response from the first group. First group, they want to seize him. These people are believing in Jesus. Certainly a better response. But remember what we see repeatedly in the Gospel of John. We see people who witness Jesus' signs, and then John tells us they believe. Same word, it's the same word for faith. They believe, but then later we find out that their believing was only temporary. It wasn't permanent. And we see this again and again in John's gospel. Apparently that's what happened with these people, because there is no indication that any of these people came to any real understanding of who Jesus is. There's no indication that there was any lasting attachment on the part of these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they appear to respond favorably. They appear to believe, but it's only temporary. And the Pharisees are not happy about this. Jesus seems to be gaining a following. The people are, some of them seem to be responding positively and favorably toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees are not happy about this because they don't even want the people even so much as to be speaking about Jesus. Remember last week, they were afraid the people were keeping their opinions to themselves because they knew about the hatred of the rulers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't even want people speaking about Jesus, much less viewing him as the promised Messiah. And so when they hear what the people are saying, some of them are believing that he is the Christ. And when they hear this, that's quite enough. It's time to take action. They need to do something. And so they issue a warrant for Jesus' arrest, and they send the temple guards to apprehend him. Of course, Jesus' arrest has to be carried out at such a time and in such a way that will cause the least amount of stir. They don't want to stir things up too much because everybody's there at the feast. They don't want too much turmoil at this particular time. It's a crowded city full of messianic expectations, and if they don't handle it just right, they'll have a real mess on their hands. Now, John here, he's an epic writer. And he breaks away from the narrative about the temple guard. That's what he tells us in verse 32. We tell the guards are on their way to get Jesus. They're going to arrest Jesus. He breaks away from that now to go back to Jesus in the temple. It's sort of like split-screen videography. You ever see a movie or a television program? Sometimes there's multiple screens. This is split screen. Can you imagine in your mind? The screen is split in half. Over here is the guards. You see the guards, they're on their way to go get Jesus. Over here is Jesus, and he's still in the temple there, and he's teaching. And later, John is going to tell us in this chapter the outcome of the guards' efforts to arrest Jesus. He'll tell us about that later in this chapter. But for now, he takes us back to the temple, takes us back to Jesus, and he focuses our attention on what Jesus is saying at the temple at that very moment as the guards are on their way. Look at verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, For a little while, no, what, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. And that word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 33 is very important because it connects what Jesus is saying here back to the sending of the temple guards in verse 32. Somehow, Jesus is aware that the guards are on their way. He's aware that the plot to apprehend him is underway. It's already been set in motion. And so he speaks about his imminent departure. They're on their way. He's in the temple, and he talks about his imminent departure, the cross. The cross isn't very far away. It isn't as close as what some of the people in Jerusalem thought it might be, but it still isn't very far away, just a few months. There, Jesus Christ will offer himself on that cross. He'll offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He will go to the cross, and there he will give his life as a ransom for many. But death on the cross wasn't going to be the end for Jesus. That wouldn't be the end of his life. It wouldn't be the end for him. The cross would only be a pathway back to glory, the glory that he came from. It would only be a pathway back to the presence of his Father. 3 days after his crucifixion, he will be raised from the dead. And then some 40 days after that, he's going to ascend to God's right hand, and he will go back to where he came from. And once he returned there, no one would be able to join him. That's what he's saying. Once he's back there, no one is going to be able to join him, not even his disciples. Let's turn to John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 33. John chapter 13 and verse 33. And here he's at the Last Supper. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Same thing he said back in John chapter 7. So for now, even the disciples won't be able to join Jesus. Neither will these unbelieving Jews. They will seek after the Lord Jesus. They will seek after him hard, but they will not be able to join with him. They will not be able to be where he is. So here's the two groups. Here's the disciples. Here's these unbelieving Jews. Neither one of them, in spite of all their diligent seeking, will be able to be with Jesus where he is. But with one important difference between these two groups. Eventually, the disciples will join Jesus. Eventually, they will be with him. And he speaks about that in John chapter 14. Let's go to John chapter 14. The first three verses. John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Praise God. Jesus will come, and he will get his people. He'll deliver them. He'll preserve them. And one day, we as believers, as disciples of Christ, we will be with him where he is. But not so for the unbelieving Jews. Not so for any unbelievers, for that matter. John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8, verse 21. A little bit later in this visit to Jerusalem, look at what Jesus says to the Jews. He said to them again, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And so it will be for all those who refuse to trust in Christ. He's gone away. We will not be able to be with him where he is, apart from faith in him, apart from trust in him. So coming back to John 7, Jesus is saying there in verse 33, "I'm going to go to him who sent me. For a little while longer, I'm with you, and then I'm going to go away." And anyone who has read the Gospel of John at least once knows what Jesus is talking about. Maybe reading through the first time, you wouldn't know, and you'd read that and be puzzled by it. But if you read through, then you go back the second time, you know now what Jesus is talking about. But the Jews didn't. They didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Verses 35 and 36. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" You see how blind they are? I mean, they are lost. They are clueless. You know, Jesus is here on this channel, and they're over here on some other channel. And they're just completely missing each other. They miss Jesus' meaning entirely. We've seen this many, many times in John's gospel. Here are these people. They think they know so much. They're patting themselves on the back. We know where he's from. And yet they didn't know nearly as much as they thought they did. They can't imagine that he would go any place where they can't find him if they wanted to. They're just not understanding what Jesus is talking about. They speculate, well, maybe he's going to go away, far away. Maybe he'll leave Judea. Maybe he'll live among the Jews that are outside the borders of Israel, the Jews of the dispersion. Maybe he's going to go and teach the Greeks. There's prophetic overtones in that about the opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. But we're not going to go there. They really don't know what he's talking about. So we'll stop here for now. What have we seen this morning? Two things. The attempted identification of Jesus, and then secondly, the attempted incarceration of Jesus. So what lessons can we draw from this passage? What kind of practical lessons can we draw out? Well, there are four that I want to bring to your attention. Four practical lessons. The first one is this. This passage indicates that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. That's the first thing. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. When these Jews attempted to seize Jesus, they were unable to because Jesus' hour has not yet come. In spite of their best efforts, they weren't able to because the time for Jesus' death had not yet come. And what this tells us, among other things, is that the time of Jesus' death wasn't up for grabs. You know, Jesus later died on the cross. It wasn't a stroke of bad luck that he ran into. It wasn't something he was powerless to prevent. It wasn't something he had no power over. It wasn't something he had to submit himself to against his will. No, it was a voluntary act on Jesus' part, which he submitted himself to at the proper time in accordance with God's eternal divine counsels. It was all a part of God's plan. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Every detail of Jesus' life was under God's control. And so it is with us. Every detail of our lives is under God's control. There's an appointed time for everything. It might not look that way to us, but it is. It's all part of God's plan and God's purpose. Some people say, well, if God's planned everything out, then what's the point of praying? No, God's sovereignty is a reason to pray. It's not a reason not to pray. Because God is in control of everything. Because he does all his holy will in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I can pray to him. When I am in need, I can come to God. I can cast my cares upon him and know that he will listen. And if he's pleased to act, whatever way he's pleased to act, he can do it because he's in control of everything. That's a reason to pray. And as we think about this fact, God is in control of all things, every detail of our lives. We can be assured that nothing will touch us, nothing will come to us in our life apart from God's appointment. Not sorrow, not sickness, not poverty, not grief. There is nothing that will touch our lives. Nothing that will come to us apart from God's appointment. And so this provides great comfort for the people of God. When we're in a time of trial, a time of difficulty, I can know that my times are in God's hands. He's in control, and He knows what's best. There's also another point of comfort for believers in this. The appointed time for Jesus' death was set down in God's eternal counsels. That means when Jesus went to the cross, it was deliberate, it was planned, God had a purpose in it, it happened, and it accomplished what God intended. Which means that I can be sure in my doubt, in my confusion, and we all have these times of doubt and confusion, uncertainty, I can look away from my doubt and my uncertainty and my confusion and know that Jesus did go to the cross. He did die in accordance with God's appointed plan. He went to the cross. He made a sacrifice for my sins and atoned for my sins. I know it happened, and I can be assured of it. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. There's a second lesson. This passage illustrates the obstinate spiritual blindness of unbelievers. Isn't it mind-blowing when you look at the responses of the people to Jesus? Not only in this chapter, but we've seen it many, many times throughout John. Jesus is saying something. He's speaking in metaphors. He speaks in figures. And the people are thinking in very strictly literal, physical, materialistic kinds of terms. And they miss Jesus' meaning altogether. Their blindness is astounding. Jesus is speaking and they're not understanding what he's saying. And neither did they want to understand what he said. Jesus says he's going to go away, going away to a place where they're not going to be able to find him no matter how hard they try. And they're clueless about what he's talking about. They don't have any idea what he's talking about. Blind. And we mustn't think that, well, those Jews on that occasion, that's what they're like, but we're not like. And we mustn't think that. The same thing is true today, isn't it? Aren't you astounded sometimes at the spiritual blindness of people? Some of the simplest truths, some of the plainest truths of Scripture, and people argue or they come up with these wild interpretations, they miss the plain meaning altogether. Why are things like that? Why are people so obstinately blind, spiritually blind? It's because of sin. This is how bad sin is. Sin blinds us. Sin robs us of the ability to comprehend and to understand. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. What are the things of God to you? What are spiritual things to you? Are they foolishness to you? They don't make sense. How could somebody believe those things? That's just plain goofy. Why would people think like that or believe those things? Well, so it will continue to be until the Spirit of God comes and opens your eyes and turns on the lights and gives you understanding. Spiritual things will continue to be foolishness, strange. You won't understand them as you need to until the Spirit of God comes and gives you understanding. This is the condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl apart from the Spirit of God. They will not understand. You know, if you think about it, we are all spiritually blind to some degree, every one of us. Do you see yourself here? Am I describing you? It's kind of funny. I'm asking, do you see that you're blind? That's what I'm asking. Can you see that you're blind? Strange question. Sin blinds us. Dead people don't see. And we're all spiritually dead. We're all blind spiritually until God comes and makes us live. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can take dead sinners and make them live so that now they see. And that's what we all need God to do for us. We need him to make us live. Until then, we will never see our true condition before a holy God. We will never see how exalted and holy and great and powerful God is. And we will never see how utterly sinful we are until God comes and opens our eyes. We'll never see the beauty and the glory of Christ. We'll never desire him. We'll never be drawn to him. We'll never be attracted to him. He's so beautiful and glorious. Till the Spirit of God comes and opens our eyes. You know, our condition is much, much worse than we can possibly imagine. Our blindness is much worse than we think it is. Far worse. Here's a third lesson. This passage points us to the frightening destiny that awaits all those who refuse to come to Christ. Look at Jesus' words in verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And these words point us to the frightening destiny that awaits all those who refuse to trust in Christ to save them. All those who refuse to just come to Jesus and cast themselves upon him for forgiveness and salvation and life. This is the destiny that awaits them. And Scripture speaks about this in many, many places. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Listen to these words. Many will say, not a few, many will say to me on that day. What day? The last day. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we cast out demons? And in your name, didn't we work many miracles? Lord, we did all these things in your name. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus is pulling the curtain back. He's giving us a view of the future. And he's saying there are many who will seek to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. They'll be at the door knocking. And it isn't just going to be a little tap. They're going to be banging on that door. They're going to be overpowered with a sense of urgency. This is life and death. I need you to let me in. And they will seek to gain entrance. Jesus says they will not be able to. The five foolish virgins, Matthew 25, they come to the door and they're crying out. They're just not whispering a little bit. They're crying out, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And then a voice comes from inside, go away, I don't know you. What a fearful thing. I can't think of anything more horrific than to be banished from the presence of Jesus forever. I can't think of anything more frightening than to be cut off from the love, the mercy, the grace of Jesus forever. With no reprieve. No pardon. I can't appeal for a pardon. Can you imagine to be cut off from the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ forever? To be cut off from his love, to be cut off from his fellowship and communion forever and ever. For a true believer, they can't think of anything more frightening than that, more unpleasant than that. To hear him say those words, depart from me, go away. To be sent away to a place that the Bible says is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched ever, ever. Oh, what a harsh, boy, that's a harsh message. Boy, how unloving that is. Hell, they talk about how, no, it's not unloving. It's unloving not to warn people of danger. That's unloving. It's unloving for a doctor to not tell a patient that they've got terminal cancer. It's not loving to say, oh, it's no problem. Here's a couple aspirins. Go on home. You'll be fine. That's not love. And we are all in great danger if we are not in union with Christ, if we're apart from Christ, if we don't trust in Christ, we are all in great danger. Jesus says, you'll seek me and you will not find me. You may not be very interested in seeking after Jesus now, but you will. You will. Every person in this room, time will come. You'll be knocking on that door. You'll be seeking after Jesus. As frightening as that prospect might be, infinitely more wonderful is the alternative. To be with Jesus in the Father's house, safe and forgiven and saved and cleansed and holy forever and ever. To depart and be with Christ is far better. You say, well, how can I be sure that that will be my destiny? How can I be sure that I can be with Jesus in the age to come? This brings us to our fourth lesson. This passage confronts us with an all-important question. It's a question that we talked about last week. The question is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? This is the all-important question. All down through this chapter, there's confusion about Jesus. We've seen it again and again. We're going to see it again before we get to the end of the chapter. People have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. Just like today, isn't it? There's so much controversy, so much debate about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Same thing today. And people have so many ideas, so many opinions, and how wrong they often are. So often. And the reason why they're wrong is because they don't get their ideas about Jesus from the Bible. This is so important. That whatever we know, whatever we believe about the Lord Jesus has to come from this book. We have to get our views from the Bible. So who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he really? Scripture tells us that he is the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, who in obedience to the will of his Father, he agreed with the will of his Father to leave heaven and come to earth. He was born of the Virgin. He came into this world as a man, truly God and truly man. He lived a perfect life of obedience all his days. At the end of that perfect life, he died an atoning death on the cross and shed his blood there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Shed his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. He died there on the cross as their substitute, died in their place, took upon himself their punishment, took upon himself their penalty, took it as his own, and in exchange gives them his righteousness, the robes of his righteousness. That's who Jesus is. And this Jesus, the same Jesus who did all these things, promises that all who will come to him, all who will trust in him, he will give them forgiveness. He'll pardon them of all their sins, and he'll give them life and salvation. He promises to do that. That's who Jesus is. What do? Two things. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. That's what we have to do. Turn. Turn from your sins. Turn from everything that you know is displeasing to God. Turn from it and trust in Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know as well as I do that there are scores of churches filled with, literally with multitudes of people, just like these Jews, who hear the words of Jesus and they don't understand them. They miss Jesus' meaning altogether. The world is filled with churches just like this. They hear the words of Jesus. They don't take Jesus' words seriously. They think they are for someone else. Don't you be one of those people. Don't be like them. Don't be one of them. Come to Jesus. Come to him now. Today is a day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. Come to Christ and come to Him now.